starting at verse 5, Genesis 49, 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness with which we can come into your presence because Christ the Lord is risen. We thank you that we have this proof, this evidence, that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by you. We thank you that Jesus, having died on the cross, having been buried, was raised on the third day, Easter Sunday morning. That 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, having walked with his disciples and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, having demonstrated that he was not a ghost or a spirit, but that he was in a resurrected body, having eaten fish and honey, having touched them and let them touch him. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle John, that which our eyes have seen and our ears have heard and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Lord, we thank you for that testimony and that Jesus is alive this Sunday morning, that he is at the right hand of the Father, not in indifference or coldness or detachment, but that he is earnestly engaged in what we are doing, that he is praying to his Father, that he is praying for each of us individually. We thank you that because he is a human being, he identifies with us in all of our experiences, because he was tempted in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. But we thank you that because he is also God, he knows each of us individually, and he can retain in his conscious mind each of us all at once, all of us all around the world, that as we worship, he is praying to the Father for us. We thank you for that truth. We thank you that because Jesus is alive and praying for us, the Holy Spirit is here, and we invite and welcome you, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill this place with the presence of the resurrected Christ. May the Word of God that we have read be a road that leads us to Calvary in an empty tomb. May we know you, may we love you. And Lord, we ask that you would bind every natural and supernatural distraction and hindrance, that your Word would accomplish the purpose whereunto you would send it, that it would change lives, that it would change hearts, that those who don't know Jesus would come to know Jesus today, that those who are bound by various things would be set free, that those who are sick would be made well, and Lord, that we would go out of this place different people than we came in, more full of Jesus and more full of love for you. Lord, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Grant that anointed Word today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 49, this is in a sense the last will and testament of Jacob. He's a dying man. He's on his deathbed. We looked last week at his words, how he described Reuben. It's interesting that the first three sons of Jacob do not fare well in their father's farewell address. As he's dying, as he gives his final words, he gives a kind of vague curse about Reuben, as we saw last week. But what is vague in Reuben is explicit and detailed in terms of Simeon and Levi. In fact, we are told explicitly in Genesis 49, verse 7, cursed be their anger. Through the mouth of their father, their anger is cursed. Cursed be their anger so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. It's interesting, as we'll see in a few weeks, Levi is able to take this curse and overcome it. His curse becomes a blessing to himself and to the whole nation as the tribe of Levi is dispersed throughout the nation. But Simeon's curse is a curse to him. And while his descendants survive, they do not survive as a people. They are dispersed and simply become part of the tribe of Judah. You hear very little of the tribe of Simeon from the conquest on. And so these words of their father are poignant and powerful. They affect their destiny. Never forget this. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And that's especially true when you're in a position of leadership and authority over someone else. When you as a parent say certain things about your child, you put certain things into motion. Jacob's words about his two sons set things in motion. Simeon ceases to exist as a tribe within Israel and is absorbed into the tribe of Judah because of his father's curse. Why, as we look at these two boys, are they cursed? What is it that has brought this to pass, that they would be so cursed? He curses them for their anger that is fierce and their fury that is so cruel. And the answer to that is found, if you will turn with me in your Bibles, back to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 54. We find, for example, at the very end of this chapter, turning over to the very end, the next to the last verse, verse 30, page 56, this is exactly the incident that Jacob has reference to when he issues his curse. Verse 30, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in numbers, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed.'" So that's an interesting comment. It is this incident in Genesis 34 that has worn away in the consciousness of this old man all these decades and has erupted on his deathbed in a curse. I'm struck, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and we're going to read through the whole chapter a little here and there. Genesis 34:1. "Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land." If you go up a couple of verses, you discover in verse 19 of Genesis 33 that Jacob has just bought a nice piece of real estate near the city of Shechem. And when you read the word city, you shouldn't think of a city the size of Alexandria, 46,000, I think it was in the last census. You should think of a village. Maybe Bunkie is too big. Probably LeCount is too big. You have to go to Evergreen or something like that in order to get the concept here. It's not a gigantic city like Babylon or even Jerusalem with walls around it. It's a village. And it's ruled over by a ruler here by the name of Hamor, and his special son, his heir apparent, is one Shechem. Now we notice in Genesis 34 and verse 1 that Dinah decides to go visit the women of the land. And I can't let this pass without making a comment, and that is this, that at this point, I believe that Jacob and Leah are responsible for the failure to separate their daughter from the world. Because what happens next would never have happened if their daughter had stayed at home. Verse 2, "When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her." Why should we protect our daughters? And let me say this in passing, and I'm not in any way endorsing the extremism or the legalism in Islam, but in many ways, Muslims care for their daughters far better than American Christians do. Say that again. Without in any way endorsing the extremism and the legalism, in many ways, Muslims care for their daughters far better than American Christians do. We do not shelter our daughters. We do not protect our daughters. Think of television. What does television do? Television is constantly brainwashing our children, telling them a certain thing. You look at a little girl, the famous JonBenet Ramsey. What was she, 10 years old when she was murdered? 6 years old. I thought she was about 20. Not really, but that's how she was made to look. She was made to look like a prostitute. Think about it for a moment. What's the image that is given to children in television and popular culture? It is, grow up. Look more mature than you are. If you're 10 years old, you want to look like you're 18. You want to wear heavy makeup. You want to expose your body. I'm simply saying that American Christians do not protect our children, particularly our daughters, and daughters need to be protected. Why do they need to be protected? Because there are a lot of Shechemites out there. They're Shechemites at the Alexandria Mall. You know, good parents teach their children to be paranoid. Why? Am I saying it tongue-in-cheek? I warned my children when they were very little, when we went to the mall, that there are such things as child molesters. So, well, I don't want to disturb their minds. I'd rather disturb a five-year-old's mind than have some predator grab my child, put his hand over his mouth in the coat rack in one of the stores in the mall, and slip out with him. Can that happen? I'll never forget the time my wife and I were in Jacksonville, Florida, and went to the big mall at Jacksonville. And there we were, and all of a sudden, we turned around and one of our children was missing. And we started looking. I mean, and I'm telling you that we had been holding on to her not 1 minute before. All it takes is one sale item that gets your attention. And one item for a child that gets a child's attention. And there they go. And we looked and we started calling. And finally I did something, but I did it because I would rather be thought a fool than have someone murder my child. And are there people that lurk in malls in America that will murder your children? Of course there are. Don't kid yourself. And so I went out into the mall, not having found her in the store, and having studied, not that good a singer, but having studied opera, and having studied under someone who taught me how to really project, I opened my voice as loudly as I could, and I'm able to speak very loudly without screaming, because I was trained. And I began to bellow at the top of my lungs up and down that mall. And within 2 minutes, we had our daughter back. She was in another store. She was in another store. Had I not bellowed like a bull, I wouldn't have gotten my daughter back, possibly. Thank God a predator didn't get her. But make no mistake about it, there are predators who live in central Louisiana. I'm a former council president of the Boy Scouts of America. Boy Scouts of America is a pedophile magnet. You aware of that? It's a pedophile magnet. That's why Boy Scouts of America has extremely strict standards with regard to adult leadership. What happens when someone is suspected of this? Council president and the scout executive go see that person with a check from the council, hand him his money back, and return his registration and say, "You're no longer registered with Boy Scouts of America." Even if he's innocent, we're not going to take a chance because we realize our organization's a pedophile magnet. The point is that the city of Shechem was a dangerous place for this Israelite girl. She had a sheltered existence. She had had a nurturing upbringing. Remember that you put little plants in a hothouse. You don't put them out in the wild to be raised. You raise them in a hothouse. You raise them in a nurturing, protected environment. She goes into the city, and what happens? She's raped! And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not excusing Shechem. I'm not excusing Dinah's attitude here. But I'm going to tell you that you can lay this to the feet of Jacob and Leah who failed to protect their daughter. May I say it again? I'm not excusing Shechem or his father Hamor, nor am I excusing Dinah's attitudes. But I'm telling you that you can lay the blame of her being raped at the feet of her mom and dad. They failed to protect their daughter. They failed to shelter their daughter. They failed to tell her, "No, you're not going there." Now we notice something about this young man. He really did love the girl. And that's what the verse says, verse 3. Tells us that he loved her. How could he rape her if he loved her? You can go into all your philosophizing you want, but the Hebrew text is very plain. The boy fell in love with this girl. He did. It says in verse 3, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Did he feel bad about it? Yes. But He wanted her. He wanted her to be his wife. In fact, as we read further, he's the most honorable of his father's family, as we'll read down in a moment. He goes to his dad. Dad, I want you to arrange a marriage between Dinah and me. Get this girl as my wife. Now look at verse 5. Very important verse. Genesis 34:5, page 54. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Let me say something here. When you don't know what to do, don't do anything. The old man's being smart here. The old man's being prudent and wise. Let me say something about war. Not going into all of St. Augustine's just war theory, but simply say this. You don't fight a war unless you can win it. Forget honor. Where is anything about fighting for honor in the Bible? Don't fight a war unless you can win it. It's foolishness. It's suicide. You don't take yourself and your troops into battle to commit suicide. You need to have a reasonable prognosis of winning. The old man is outgunned and outnumbered. He doesn't know what to do. His boys are out in the field. His daughter's been raped. And she's being held in the home of a pagan man. And he's by himself. So what does he do? He plays poker. Let me commend poker playing to you. Now, I haven't played poker in, let's see, it was 1959. So that's a long time ago, last time I played poker. But poker playing, that's a poker face. It's not letting people know what you're thinking. Keep close confidence. Keep your thoughts close to your vest. Don't reveal what you're thinking. The old man is being prudent here because he needs direction from God. He needs an answer from God how to solve this. And he's just by himself, so he bides his time. Verse 6, then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. I know I just raped your daughter and sister, but let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me this girl as my wife. You see the story. The boy now wants to do the right thing. He wants to marry the girl. He wants her to be his wife. He wants to be loyal to her. He wants to be faithful to her. He's sincere. Now notice what happens. And here is the error. Verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. Now, let's see something here. Jacob has not yet heard from the Lord. Jacob has not yet gotten direction from the Lord how to deal with his problem. Has he got a problem? Yes, he has. When you've got a problem, you need to seek the Lord's wisdom. You need to seek His guidance. You need to find out what He wants you to do and do it. He has not had time to do that yet. Now, I want to show you something about a principle dealing with authority. The boys are not happy with their daddy. The boys rebel against their father's patience and allow their anger and their rage to override the godly wisdom of submitting to authority. Now, why do I say that? I say that because it's very obvious in Genesis 49, Jacob curses them for their anger and their rage. They're driven by their anger and rage. They look at their dad and say, why isn't the old man acting? He needs to do something. Let me tell you something. If you're under authority and you become frustrated because your authority is not doing what you think your authority ought to do, what should you do? You should get on your knees and pray. You should never get out underneath authority and go around and do it on your own. You'll always bring trouble in a situation. patience is wise and prudent and submits to the Lord. So when you're frustrated, pray. When you're upset with leadership, get on your face before God and say, Lord, speak to him. Lord, speak to him. You know, there's no record here of God's answer to Jacob. Why? Because the sons bypass God and bypass their father and take matters in their own hands. And now let's look exactly at what they did. And why is it that this action called down the curse of God through their own father? Let's look at what they did. This is very slick. And it's Simeon and Levi who concoct this plan. Verse 13, page 55. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Now I want you to think about the meaning of circumcision for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis 17, where God institutes it. Genesis chapter 17. This is important. And I want you to follow along with me in Scripture, because you'll see a very precious truth that will lead us to Calvary and lead us to an empty tomb. Genesis chapter 17, and starting at verse 9, page 23, Genesis 17, 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be, and note those words, cut off, will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So I want you to think about what Simeon and Levi are proposing to Shechem and his father Hamor. They're saying to them, we want you to put the mark of the Abrahamic covenant on your skin. That's what we want you to do. If you will not put the mark of God's covenant with Abraham on your body, then you can't marry our sister. So that's their bargaining chip. You get circumcised or you don't get the girl. Now think about circumcision again with me for a moment. What is circumcision? Circumcision is a physical act where a portion of a male's body is clipped off, the prepuce. And when the prepuce is cut off, and it's very important to think of that language, cut off in Hebrew, a covenant is cut between God and that person, that God will be that person's God. And so it's very important. It's important to note Genesis 17 and verse 14. If someone refuses the mark of God's covenant with Abraham, and he's a child of Abraham, what is going to be the penalty for that person? If he will not have this portion of his body cut off, then his whole body will be cut off from God. Do you see that? In other words, circumcision is calling down the judgment of God on yourself. That's what it is. It's saying, God, judge me. It's saying, God, I belong to you. It's saying, God, I stand in the line of the covenant that you made with Abraham, and I'm expressing that covenant by having this mark put on my body, this indelible mark. It's a tattoo that can't be erased. It's cutting off a portion of skin that forever makes a person distinct and unique. And by the way, I think that it's important that we at this point go a little further with Scripture and see that it's not a light thing. For example, turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 4. God took this ordinance very, very seriously. We're leading up to something. What was it that would make a father curse his sons on his deathbed? And the end result is that a whole tribe is lost as a tribe as a result of that. It must be something very serious. Exodus chapter 4. Turn with me to page 93. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Now, why would God kill Moses? What kind of God is this? He's called Moses. Moses, I want you to go down and set my people free. So Moses is obeying God, and along the way, he gets really sick and he's about to die. And he begins to seek the Lord. Lord, what's the matter here? Why are you about to kill me? Why have you let the devil just tear me to bits here? I'm about to die. And God reveals to him what it is, and we know what it is because of what happens next. And here it is, verse 25. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. In other words, here was a mixed marriage. Moses understood the principles of God's covenant relationship with Abraham, but his wife thought this was some silly thing to do. What do you mean, cut off a portion of our son? What do you mean doing this silly thing? And I don't know whether Moses is trying to placate his wife or what, but, you know, you try to keep peace in the marriage, and so he holds off. But he's going down to Egypt to set the people free, and God said, wait a minute, man. Before I turn you loose on the Egyptians, you're going to have to get right with me. And you're not in right order with me. You're not ready to lead the people of God if you can't stand up to your wife and do the right thing. So here he is about to die, and God reveals to him, you better get that boy circumcised. And so he tells his wife, circumcise him. And finally she does, and when she cuts off the foreskin, she touches Moses' feet with it, and Moses is healed. Did that really happen that way? Yes, it did. That's the world. That's the way the world works. That's the way things operate when you know what you're supposed to do and don't do it. So I want you to understand something about this ordinance of circumcision and why God is so angry with Simeon and Levi for profaning this sign of the covenant. Turn with me, if you will, over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Israel is about to enter into the promised land. And listen to these words from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 6. That's page 320. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Now think about that for a moment. What's the meaning of circumcision? Is circumcision simply God in effect putting his branding iron on his little calves? Or is circumcision something that is spiritually connected to the promise God made to Abraham and points to a change of heart? Look at what Moses says to the people of God on the plains of Moab just before they enter in the promised land. He says, God will circumcise your hearts. That's an interesting thought. What's the meaning of circumcision? The meaning of circumcision is you need a change of heart. You see, if you haven't had a change of heart, you don't understand how the world works. You're out of touch with reality. You need to be born again. You need to have the Spirit of God change you. That's what circumcision meant. Circumcision hurt little boys when they were circumcised 8 days old. But it hurt a whole lot more when they were circumcised as adults. But that pain reminded them of the painful necessity of conversion, of getting a new heart. And so circumcision has always been about a change of heart. Circumcision is an outward sign of an inward change, and that change is a change of heart. Listen to how St. Paul put it in Romans chapter 2. Turn with me there, if you will, for a moment. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 28, page 1749. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 28, page 1749. He says there, A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Verse 29. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise, play on the word Judah, is not from men but from God. Notice what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that this mark on your body, when you have a piece of your body cut off, that is a mark and a sign that tells you, you need to be born again. You need a new heart. It's talking about a change of heart. Let me show you another thing that it means. Turn over two chapters in Romans to Romans 4:11. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. What's the meaning of circumcision? Verse 11 of Romans 4 tells us, page 1751, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What is that? Who is the he there? The he is Abraham. Look back at verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, verse 9, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had. Now I want you to understand what Simeon and Levi are doing. Simeon and Levi have come, and they've said to the son of Hamor, we want you to put this mark on your body. But what does this mark mean? This mark means, I am an heir of the promises of God through Abraham. This mark means that I have been born again. This mark means that I am right with God by means of faith. That's what this mark means. It's not simply a mark. It's not simply a cut on the body. This cut symbolizes something. This cut points to a deeper reality. I'm right with God by faith. I'm right with God. That's what it said. To receive that mark on your body said, I'm right with God. I'm right with God by faith. To receive that mark said, I've got a new heart. And even if you were so young that those things weren't consciously yours yet, they pointed you in the direction of seeking them when you began to understand it. So you would say, God, give me a new heart. God, give me the gift of faith. And you see, that's the meaning of the sign. So it's very significant when we look back at Genesis 34, what it is that's being asked of these sons of Hamor. Genesis chapter 34, turning back there with me. What's being asked of them is to put this mark on themselves. It's asking them to be a hypocrite. Now, you know, Shechem and his father Hamor and the men of the city did not understand the significance of what they're doing. But when they allowed their bodies to be cut with a flint stone, a flint knife, they were calling down the judgment of God on themselves. I want you to see this because the whole thing fits together. Please bear with me. When they submitted to the sign of the covenant, they brought themselves under the blessing or the curse of the covenant. And it had to correspond to their hearts. But why did they get circumcised? You want to know why? Well, the boy Shechem, it's obvious why he got circumcised. He got circumcised because he loved that girl. But if you look over here at verse 21, look at page 55, Genesis 34, verse 21. Listen to the explanation of Hamor and Shechem to the men and why the men of this village submit to this. These men are friendly toward us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised. What? What kind of a perverted thing is that? And you can imagine their thinking. They want us to be what? I mean, come on, you got to get yourself in this culture for a moment. There they are, they're grown men, they're involved in trade, they're business people, they're farmers and they're herders. And Shechem and his dad have come and they said, well, now, you know, this is going to be a good deal for us, but here's what you're going to have to do. And they tell him, what'd you say? We're going to have what? We're going to do What? Are you kidding me? All right, now we go further. And they say further in verse 23, won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? See, what a man won't agree with on many, many things he will do for money. Do you agree with that? What are two things in this story that cause a man to undergo excruciating pain that incapacitates him and puts him in the bed for days? Love and money. Love and money. Shechem loves this girl. I gotta have her, Daddy. I love this girl. She's my one and only. Daddy, I can never be happy without her. If love and her is wrong, I don't want anyhow. He loves the girl. And Daddy and all the guys in the city, they love what? More money. You know, I don't know about the faster horses and the older whiskey, but they love younger women and more money. That's a takeoff on a country song by Tom T. Hall. So they want more money. And they say, well, the price of this more money, it's going to cost you. It's going to cut you. Well, how's it going to cut me? Well, here's how. Well, finally, they're persuaded. And so they submit to it. In verse 24, all the men went out of the city gate, agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Look at verse 25. Now you're going to understand why old Jacob curses his two sons. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, and here they are, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. I mean, can you picture this? These guys are laid up. They're in great pain. They hurt so badly they can't even get out of bed. But they're feeling good because they can count those shekels. Shechem shekels. They can count them coming. Money's coming. And that boy, for all that pain, he says, going to be gone soon. I'm going to marry that girl. She's going to be mine. Oh, we're going to live happily ever after. And there they are snoozing, feeling very good. They've got those people like Bedouins living outside the village. And they're all at peace. And then all of a sudden, here are these two boys, Simeon and Levi, full of fury, climb in through the bedroom window, slit this one's throat, climb in through the back door, stab that one right in the heart. And they went house to house, two young, angry men, because their sister had been raped by one of those men. They have deceitfully weakened these men, and now they take advantage of them, and they wipe them out. They wipe out the entire village. And the reaction of the father, which we read earlier, there at the end, is striking. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, you've made me stink. That's what he says. You've made me stink. I can't believe what you boys have done. Are you crazy? You realize this is going to be told to people, and they're going to come against me, and if they combine their forces, they're going to wipe me out. You crazy boys! Cursed be your anger, cursed be your fury. And at the end of his life, decades later, the old man calls down a curse on Simeon and Levi because they took matters in their own hand. But the thing I want you to see is this. Two things. When the Shechemites submitted to circumcision for the wrong reason, they called down the judgment of God. And they became, even though the Hebrew word isn't used here, they became a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to the Canaanites hundreds of years later. The Hebrew word is cherem, devoted to destruction. You see, it isn't an innocent group of people that are wiped out. They have called down the judgment of God by submitting to this sealing ordinance, circumcision. And they've said, well, let us be cut off if we don't live up to the terms of it. Well, they had no intention of living up to the terms of it. Have you ever thought about it? If you've ever been baptized, I don't care if you were a baby when you were baptized or an adult. I don't care what denomination you were in when you were baptized. I don't care if you were sprinkled, poured, or immersed. I don't care if Jesus' name was said over you, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've got the mark of obligation of God on yourself. You don't know the way that people knew in the Old Testament by a visible mark that's there for the rest of your life. But I want you to understand that water baptism puts a mark on you of obligation. If you've ever been baptized, you have called down on yourself God's blessing and curse. Because baptism's not just a blessing, it's a curse. How do I know that? Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And understand then that these Canaanites, the sons of Hamor, especially Shechem, page 1833, starting at verse 9, Colossians 2:9, these sons of Shechem have called down the judgment of God on themselves. By taking the mark of God's covenant on themselves, they stand under the judgment of God. And so they are executed for having taken that mark on themselves, but also those who tricked them into doing it are judged. But their judgment is tempered by God's grace. But there's no tempering of the judgment of God and grace on the people of Shechem. Now here is the significance of this, page 1833. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who's the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, or Christ's circumcision, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. Bear with me for just a couple of minutes and I'm done. I want you to understand that the significance of circumcision and the significant baptism are found in Christ. What does circumcision point to? If you look at Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, which we won't go into today, but in Daniel 9:26, we're told in the middle of the 70th week, the Messiah would be cut off. And that language in Hebrew in Daniel 9:26 is language that goes back to Genesis 17. The man who violated the covenant of circumcision would be cut off. The person who failed to cut off that portion of his body would be cut off. In other words, circumcision calls down the blessing of Abraham on the recipient, but it also calls down the judgment of God on the recipient. And the judgment of God is to be cut off. And I want you to understand that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. When was Jesus circumcised? When He was 8 days old? No. Jesus' real circumcision occurs when He's 33, hanging on a cross. When He's hanging on the cross, the sword of God's covenant judgment comes smashing down on the head of Christ. Christ is cut off from the land of the living in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Isaiah 53 described it as well. He's cut off from the land of the living. That being cut off is the judgment of God. You and I are saved by Christ being circumcised. You see what he's saying? You and I, even if we've never had a rabbi's knife on us, or a mole's knife on us, rather, even if we're female, we are saved by the circumcision of Christ. You see what he says there in verse 11 and 12. We're saved by Christ's circumcision. And Christ's real circumcision is also his baptism. You remember when the disciples got into this dispute about who's the greatest? And two of them wanted to have these big seats of honor. We want to be on your right and your left. And Jesus turns to them and said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? What's Christ's baptism? I thought he was already baptized. Yes, he was already baptized when he was around 30 years old in the Jordan River. But there's a baptism Christ is about to undergo. What is it? You need to understand that these ordinances, these sealing ordinances of God, are rituals of ordeal. They're rituals of ordeal. Baptism for Jesus is when the wrath of God is poured out on his head and he is immersed under the just consequences of human sin. That's Christ's baptism. Christ's water baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist is simply a pointer to Christ's real baptism. Christ's real baptism is when the wrath of God is poured out on the head of His Son and he absorbs it and is drowned in the wrath of God. Listen, that was for you. That was for me. Jesus died for you and me on the cross. He suffered the penalty of our sin, and that penalty is symbolized in the waters of baptism. He undergoes the waters of baptism on the cross as the waters of the judgment of God for human sin. And I want you to understand something about Christ's circumcision. It's not when he's circumcised and given the name Joshua as a baby. It's when he hangs on the cross and the judgment of God comes crashing down on his head and he is cut off in covenant judgment due to human sin. So how is this an Easter sermon? Here's how it is. We're simply preaching through the book of Genesis. And we've gone through these patriarchs, and we're now on the second and third of them, Simeon and Levi. And we see the thing that is truest of these boys is what their daddy says about them on this deathbed. And he said, they have ferocious anger, and may God curse their anger. May God condemn their anger. May God call down His consequences on their anger. And may they be scattered within Israel. That's the judgment of God. And why? It's not just that they, in their anger, took advantage of a group of people, but it's that in order to get that advantage, they tricked those men into circumcising themselves. They baited them with love and money. And then as those men succumbed to the bait, they're hurting, they're sore, they're incapacitated. But do you see the perversion of it? They've talked these men into taking the mark of God's covenant with Abraham on their own bodies. And as a result, they're weak, they're frail, and they're easy prey. And so there's this curse and there's judgment. Now here's the deal. If everybody who's ever been circumcised is either under the blessing or under the curse, and everybody who's ever been baptized, whether they understood it or not, is under the blessing or the curse, how can you get from under the curse and into the blessing? And the answer's there in Colossians 2. The answer there in verses 11 and 12 is that Christ was circumcised for you. Christ was baptized for you. And how do you know that it was effective? Because on Easter Sunday, He rose from the dead. You see, if I weren't here today preaching about a risen Christ, I couldn't tell you anything good. Because the future's dark. The future is foreboding. Bad times are ahead. Things aren't going to turn around anytime soon. What hope do I have here today? My hope is this. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives! He lives! Christ Jesus lives today. Listen, what does it mean that Christ lives? It means that Christ died as a consequence of covenant breaking. Christ took on Himself the consequences of all the people of the Old Testament who broke the terms of the covenant. Christ took the curse that's called down on someone's head when he's circumcised. Christ took the curse when people are baptized, the curse that's called down on them. He took it on Himself. He says, let it come to Me, the curse of circumcision. Let it come to Me, the curse of baptism. And He's cut off from the land of the living. He's cut off in covenant judgment on Good Friday afternoon, but 3 days later. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. He was circumcised for me. He was baptized for me. He died and rose again for me. He did that for you. You're right with God today, if you're right at all. You're right with God solely on the basis of what Jesus did for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He suffered for you. It wasn't just the knife of the mole who circumcised Him. It's the covenant sword of God's judgment for covenant unfaithfulness that comes on the head of the faithful one, the Messiah. And He's cut off in prophetic fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. He died and He rose again for you and me. He is alive now and He invites you to come. Won't you come to Him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, let me tell you that people today are just like the Shechemites of old. The Shechemites never understood what they were doing. They engaged in a religious ritual without realizing the consequences of it. And they died because they handled something holy as a profane and careless thing. Church attendance and baptism can be like that for people. They go through the motions without ever having a heart change. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you been born again? Have you come to Jesus and asked Him to give you the Holy Spirit and change your heart? That's the Old Testament message of circumcision. And that's the New Testament message of baptism. And they meet on a hill called Calvary. And they're confirmed in an empty tomb. I commend this Jesus to you. God bless you. Lord, help us. Help us, all of us here, to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand in this weird ordinance of the Old Testament that when it is profaned, it calls down deadly consequences. But that, Lord, when people come in humility and cast themselves on Your mercy in Jesus, it always brings the blessing. May we find the blessing of circumcision and the blessing of baptism in the cross and empty tomb of Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.